Before we jump into this video, one of the difficult things with these people, and I've said it before, is they appear orthodox. They're smart enough, right? You go to, let's say, IHOP, not the pancake place, but you go to IHOP, the place in Kansas City that's kind of a mecca for these kind of people. They're smart enough on their website to answer certain questions certain ways, where if you heard me say there's a problem with IHOP and you went to their church, I mean website, and they're not a church. If you went to their website and looked at their statement of faith, you'd be like, what's wrong with this? They're hoping that's as deep as you'll go. And so they'll do that kind of stuff. And so that's what makes it difficult. I mean, you listen to Creflo Dollar. Listen to this quote. I can't remember if this is on your sheet or not. Creflo Dollar said, where you spend eternity is based on your decision to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Is the way you handle Jesus pivotal to where you spend eternity? Yeah. And so it's like, well, what's wrong with that? And this is where it gets weird. I have heard Benny Hinn. I told y'all before the paper I did in college comparing Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen. Again, on a side note, what was helpful there is, and part of the reason this study's helpful, is that that homosexual, atheistic professor I had just thought they were Christians. So when I said I was a Christian, he lumped me in with them. A study like this will help you explain why, no, please don't put me in the same frame as them. And so anyway, through that study, one of the things I listened to in Benny Hinn's sermons, there were several times I think he said what could be the gospel. It's like, huh? Did you mean to say that? Now, there's enough whacked out other stuff that would contradict that anyway, but if you read Costi Hinn's book, he talks about what do we do with people who got saved under his uncle's ministry. That's in the book. I'm not making any profit off that, if you're wondering. All the proceeds go to him, not me. So anyway, also if you read Joyce Meyer, if you read Joel Osteen, they'll say enough safe things to make people who aren't going to dig very deep or make people who aren't very discerning feel okay. They'll make it feel like a difference, like, well, you use ESV, I use NASB. I mean, they kind of use language I don't necessarily agree with, but they're not that bad. That's their goal. One of the problems is that when they talk about Jesus, it's like talking to a Mormon. Does a Mormon believe Jesus is Savior? Yes, they do. They say that. What's the problem? Yeah, they're working in a different dictionary, right? So if we look up Jesus in the Mormon dictionary, it's going to be different than in the Bible dictionary, yeah? When they say Jesus needs to be Lord of your life, when they say he's our brother, when they say all this language that we would be okay with, you've got to start asking, can you define that? And that's where we get here. This safe language that they use, if you let them define it enough, you'll realize we're not talking about the same Jesus. I've said it before, and the illustration's a little silly, but if you said, I met your wife this weekend, oh, that's great. Yeah, he's huge. Huh? He's huge. Yeah, he's like 7'2". His name's Juwan. It's like, I know my wife's Danae. We're not talking about the same people. So you use the term I'm used to, my wife, but when you clarified it, we were talking about two totally different people. You have not met my wife. And so again, the idea here is let's let them describe who they're talking about. Kenneth Copeland said this, why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? What's your first problem with this question? He did, okay? But let's ride with it a little while. Why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? For one single reason. He hadn't come to earth as what? As God. He came as man. Anybody remember what Paul talked about up here in Sunday school a couple weeks ago? What was the heresy we talked about? Do you remember who it was? Arianism, right? Modern-day Jehovah's Witness, modern-day Bethel, modern-day Kenneth Copeland, TBM. They all participate in this heresy. So this is why what we did is so important. If you can understand heresies from the past, you'll understand a lot more today. And so again, this is why I want to show some of these videos. Creflo Dollar said the same thing. He twisted a little bit, talking about we had God's DNA, and I'm not sure exactly what that means, that Jesus didn't come as God, but we all share God's DNA. It was just a little confusing. But anyway, if they preach a different Jesus, they do not share the same gospel, okay? That's what we've got to get in our heads here. It's not that you can't find words where they're close enough to the gospel we should overlook it. It's the words they're using don't mean the same thing we're saying. That's the problem. Trusting in a different Jesus is trusting in a different gospel. So with Arianism, on your sheet, Creflo Dollar there said, and somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says God never sleeps nor slumbers? Pause. Does the Bible say God never sleeps nor slumbers? Yes, right? And one counseling conference I was at, the guy was using that in counseling, and he said, you know, God never sleeps nor slumbers. There's no need for both of y'all to be up all night. Why don't you go to bed? Anyway, so you can use that, right, to take comfort in. But notice how he uses it. And yet, in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Okay, did that happen? Yes. Jesus came as a man. At age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us and give us an example of what a man with an anointing can do. Notice what he's building here. Same thing that Bethel, all of them do. They need Jesus to not be God and just be a spirit-filled, anointed man, because then you can do the same things. That's what they're wanting to get at. Look what he says. Y'all, which is about the best thing he has in this whole paragraph. He says, y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy, which as much as it pains me to admit, that does mean it is a heresy. This ain't no heresy. Anyway, I like double negatives, but in here I'll use it against him. So this ain't no heresy. I'm not some false prophet. You remember the quote last week from Joel Osteen? Now, I say this in humility. It's like, and we laughed about how, if you got to say that, I mean, here he is talking about Jesus didn't come as God, and he goes, hold on, I'm not a heretic, I'm not a false prophet. Anyway, Bill Johnson said this, Jesus performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship with God. Notice how degraded Jesus is here. He's just a man in right relationship with God. Now, they elevate that to go, he was a man who was in a great relationship with God. But if that's all he is, it's so much lower than the Bible presents him. So he says again, Jesus performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship with God, not as God. If he performed miracles because he was God, then they would be unattainable for us. That's what I'm getting at, is they want you to do what Jesus did. And that's not, as weird as it sounds, that's not what we're called to do. I'm not called to do what Jesus did. I understand the question, what would Jesus do as far as the righteous thing in this situation? But Jesus had a mission and a goal that I don't share. I can't share that goal. You don't want me coming to live and die for your sins. That's not what, I didn't come to do that. So with this heresy of Arianism, you'll hear it loud and clear here. Matt, you can go ahead with the next era.
It's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's the Trinity. It's all three parts. Jesus, you know, he walked and lived as a man. And he didn't live as God on the earth. So if I see the life of Christ.
All right, so I just stopped there because he goes on to explain something that has nothing to do with this. But notice one thing I got to point out first. He said it's not God the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. It's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three what? Parts. It's like, yeah, that's heresy, Patrick. The idea is that's partialism. God's not made of parts. It's not one-third Father, one-third Son, one-third Holy Spirit. That's not, you don't speak of God in parts, okay? Now, I don't know if he meant to say it that way or not. We'll pass by that. What was the glaring problem with what he said? Yeah, Jesus came as a man. He did not come as God. So if I got up here and said Jesus came to earth as a man, you understand the way I'm saying that, and you go, yeah, I agree with that. Did Jesus come as a man? Yes, but he helpfully clarifies, and not as God. Again, that's a huge problem. Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God, is what one person said. Play the next video there for us.
Begin to understand that when Jesus Christ paid the price, the first thing that happened after he said it is finished is the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that no man could do that. But the price that was paid was there's now no separation, so that we have direct access in the Holy of Holies. We understand, according to Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest.
Absolutely.
And he's the first of many brethren, which means I now come into a priestly anointing. So I now can
say that that again because they don't get it.
I now come into a priestly anointing.
Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. He is not. I'm a son of
He's
God.
He's the first fruit.
He's the first fruit. He's the firstborn of many.
So again, and I'm not saying this to jab where I shouldn't, just so you're aware, that is Paula White. That is Donald Trump's spiritual advisor. If you remember at several rallies, he had her come up and pray. So again, if you wonder how influential this stuff is, it's at the top, okay? What is the biggest problem you hear with what they said just then? Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. Can anybody think of any verse that might be one of the most well-known verses in the history of the Bible? Anybody think of any verse that might sound something similar to that? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave one of his begotten sons. What did he say? He gave his only begotten, his unique one and only son. Another thing I'll mention here, and this may be worth another study. If you read the Gospels carefully, you will only find, if I'm not mistaken, one time where Jesus says, our God. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do have the same God as Jesus. He is our brother. But he's our brother by adoption. He speaks of his God and our God. He doesn't speak of ours together. He actually says in one of the verses we'll read later, I must go to my father and your father. The only time he says our God that I'm aware of, meaning everyone together, is when he's teaching the disciples how to pray. And that's not his prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. And the reason I say it's not Jesus is because in there, the prayer asks for forgiveness. Jesus has no business asking for forgiveness. My point there is the only time I can think where Jesus says our God is in a time where he's teaching someone else how to pray. My emphasis here is going at these people. We do share the same God as Jesus. We are brothers with Jesus. He is our father. The Father is our Father. The Father of Jesus, ours, but differently. Meaning we were adopted and brought in. We are not natural sons. We are naturally children of wrath, Ephesians 2. Jesus is the one and only unique Son of God that we will never equal. And so you want to be careful with this. On this next clip, I was going to do just Kenneth Copeland. I think hit it one time, Matt. Maybe I did do just Kenneth Copeland. So listen to this on similar teaching, Jesus not being the only begotten Son of God. I think this is it. Yeah, go ahead.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. A twice-born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that had the knowledge of the word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you were a reborn man too.
One.
Oh.
One. One born again human being defeated all of hell.
So this one bleeds what we were just talking about, what we'll talk about next. So not only Jesus, you heard the language in there of you could have done the same thing had you had the knowledge Jesus had. So again, you hear the devaluing of Jesus and our ability to do what Jesus did because he didn't come as God. He's not the only begotten Son of God. I mean, you hear all this language. Now, what does this bleed into? Before we get into that, I think on your sheet I have another quote from Kenneth Copeland. If not, just listen. He said, don't be disturbed when people put you down and speak harshly and roughly of you. Is this on your sheet? Yeah, okay. They spoke that way of me. Should they not speak that way of you? The more you get to be like me, the more they're going to think that way of you. They crucified me for claiming that I was God, but I didn't claim that I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me. Hallelujah, that's what you're doing. Okay, listen to what he said as well. He said, when I read the Bible, where he says, I am, I just smile and say, I am too. It's like, okay, I think it's clear enough. We don't talk about the same Jesus here, correct? That's what we're getting at here. But why did this one bleed into the next one? They also get into this teaching where Jesus went to hell. Now, I'll explain a little bit more after we're done. I don't agree Jesus went to hell for several reasons, but there are a lot of Christians who do believe, but a very different reason than what they say, okay? They believe he went to hell to continue suffering. They went to hell because if you die without Jesus, where do you go? Hell. And so if he's going to take your place, he's got to take your place. So he's going to go for you and keep suffering and come back. So we'll hear a couple things about this. What's next on the... Yeah, so this is just a common way that they all say the same thing.
I don't know, did you know that Jesus was born again? Jesus was born again. He had to be. He became sin.
Why did he need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man. And his spirit, an inner man, went to hell in my place.
He became sin. He was made sin. Right. Now he's in the pit of hell. He's down there. He's in there. Suffering like no man has ever suffered. Did you know God has never, ever sent but one man to hell? His name is Jesus.
Jesus Christ, he pays a price for us to be made right with God. Jesus goes to hell, I believe. He went to Hades. He went down and descended into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he pays for the sin of mankind.
Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God.
He was born through Mary the first time and through the resurrection the second time. He was born again.
You can click the arrow now. We already heard this. I won't make you listen to that again. Again, you see this common teaching where they believe that being born again now, why do we say people need to be born again? Does anybody want to help me on this one? When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, what needs to change and so people must be born again? So, all right, Anthony, what? Okay, so that is 100% true. There's something more basic that Jesus even said. He critiques Nicodemus' ability, right? What is the problem with our ability that being born again fixes? Anybody, really? We don't have it, right? We're spiritually what? Dead. And so that's what you're getting at, right? Spiritual dead people find their righteousness and whatever they can get their hands on. And yeah. But the point is, if Jesus needed to be born again, then he must have been what? Spiritually dead. Is that true? No way. So now they're twisting what it even means to be born again and just tacking it on to the fact that he was resurrected. Well, then why would they call that being born again? Because now they believe he went to hell and suffered. Now, listen to this from Joyce Meyer. You'll hear a similar teaching here.
Do you know something? The minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. Now, it was sealed. I mean, it happened when he was in hell.
I guess I stopped it there. Anyway, so...
They were having the biggest party that's ever been had. They had my Jesus in the floor, and they were standing on his back, jumping up and down, laughing, and he had become sin. Don't you think that God was pacing, wanting to put a stop to what was going on? All the hosts of hell were up on him. Up on him. Up on him. The angels are in agony. All the creation is groaning. All the host of hell was upon him. Up on him. They got on him. They got him down in the floor and got on him. And they were laughing and mocking. You trusted God, and look where you ended up. You thought he'd save you and get you off that cross. He did.
That's good. You can hit the arrow. I can only handle so much. So what she's saying there is not only did Jesus go to hell, also she's saying he went to hell and all the hosts of hell were on top of him, claiming victory, jumping up and down. She goes on, not in this clip, but she goes on to say his spirit went to hell because that's where we deserve to go. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth. I disagree. I disagree that it even happened. I disagree that you have to believe that to go to heaven, right? And so again, this is a common teaching. We showed Todd White, Kenneth Copeland. This is old, this is new. Kenneth Hagin, the older guy in the video that was a little hard to understand, he started spreading this and it hasn't stopped. For them, Jesus was a man and was born again. He died a spiritual death and had to be born again. And it's just all kinds of category errors and mixing up language of the Bible. So you can see how deceitful this is. Someone who's vaguely familiar with their Bible, is the phrase born again in the Bible? Yeah, did Jesus die? Yeah, so it's like, well, that sounds like Bible. And so people who don't spend time in their Bible and aren't making sure to rightly divide the word themselves, it's easy for them to get wrapped up in this. Extremely easy. And so I don't know, what is next? I think we already played this one. It was in another one. Can you skip this one? Okay, hold on. Yeah, don't play that one yet. The other thing that bothers me about this group is when it comes to the gospel, they do soften sin, right? So questions like, does your church accept homosexuals? And it's like, well, our church accepts people who eat too much chocolate. It's like, just answer the question. Like, just be blunt and just tell us what God says. It's not difficult. And you get them on Larry King, you get them on these, you know, national shows, and they just won't directly address sin, certain sins. Other ones they will. But when it comes to Jesus, obviously the coming to Jesus is focused on health and wealth and what you can get out of it. This is one of the most universal and base desires of humans. I want to be wealthy and healthy. You're not appealing to anything spiritual. And I remember one quote from John Piper where he said that our gospel, it can't hook people by appealing to what lost men desire. I mean, you'll build a church the wrong way that way. You'll have a bunch of people who think they want to get saved because they think they're coming for something that they're really not coming for. This is what happens when we use the fruit of the Spirit as kind of a dangling fruit for people to come get. You want your life to be more joyful? You want more peace in your marriage? Come to Christ. It's like, well, it could make your marriage worse, right? Jesus said, count the what? Count the cost. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to divide mother and daughter, father, son. I mean, there are times where Jesus makes life harder because unbelievers don't like the fact that you now follow him. It could make it better. I mean, I'm not promising either one of those in one sense. But again, their coming to Jesus has more to do with health and wealth. And this gospel is very appealing to fallen people. This is why you get such a large following. Come follow Jesus and all your problems will go away. It doesn't require a lot of self-denial. Again, you must come to Jesus because you know you need righteousness and there's no hope in yourself. There's a kingdom coming where only righteousness will dwell. And if that's true, you ain't getting in. Your gospel presentation matters. Notice on this, the way they speak of human value and different things like that. Notice this presentation here.
If Jesus, my king, can hang on a tree and be ripped apart in his flesh and his beard ripped off and spit on and everything, marred beyond any man. Yeah. And he can look at people that are spitting on him, yeah, and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then I need to come to the reality of realizing that people do what they do because they don't know who they are. Right. And people are like, well, you don't understand that. Lots of people have these issues of being hurt by church. Yeah. Like, I got hurt by the church, or I got hurt by a pastor, yeah, and the reality of that. And so we think we're justified in our pain of being hurt by a church, so we pull away from church and we do our own thing. Yeah. Like, sometimes we have people that pull away from church, don't want to be a part of a local body, yeah, and they want to establish a home group. I call it wound-licking clubs. It's where you're at home licking each other's wounds, licking each other's pain,
And you've got an issue with God's bride.
Yeah.
And I'm like, dude, come on, what are you doing?
Yeah.
Because the reality of this is if you got hurt by somebody in church, it's probably because they didn't know who they were when they did it. But if you got hurt by it, it's because you didn't know who you were when it came.
Yeah. Right.
So either way, it doesn't justify your pain. So that then gets cut off easy when you see the price that was paid for you. See, the cross to me isn't the revelation of my sin. The cross is actually the revealing of my value. So sin is horrible, and it covered this. Since we were covered by sin, but Jesus paid a price. He who knew no sin became sin so that I might become something. And so if he became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, then the cross is the revelation of my value. See, in the world, if I'm going to pay for something, I'm only going to pay what something's worth. Like if I were to sell somebody a house and a realtor and say, listen, this house right here, I want you to give me, you know, $2.5 million for this house, but it's only worth $70,000 in the market. It doesn't make any sense, and you'd never give somebody that for it because it's not worth it. And a car is the same. If you were going to go buy a new car, and that car was, you knew it was worth $22,000 brand new, right? And that was the sticker price on it, but they wanted to charge you four times that. You would never do it because it wasn't worth it. Well, if something on the earth, the price that you pay for it determines its value, how much did heaven pay? Mm. How much did Jesus pay to get us back?
Yeah.
I mean, heaven went bankrupt. So the value of a person is determined by the price that was paid for. And when you see the price that heaven paid for you on the cross, your whole life will change.
All right, so again, you get more I'm so great theology here, right? We typically poke fun at Joel Osteen for this kind of stuff, but here it is in a very, very convincing presentation. If I tried to sell you my jacket for $3,000, you'd say there's no way I'll pay that because it's not what? It's not worth that, right? And so his argument is, well, what higher price is there than Jesus? And if God was willing to pay that for us, man, what great value we must have. Anybody? Go ahead, Dylan. Yeah, so yeah, so what Dylan's getting at is one of the first things he said is the cross doesn't reveal our problem in one sense. It reveals our value. Hold on. Yeah, so here's where things get a little confusing, right? When you deal with evolution, I've said this before, Martin Lloyd-Jones had a helpful critique. He said, man thinks too lowly of himself and man thinks too highly of himself. Man thinks too lowly because in evolution we're no different than broccoli, just a couple branches away, right? Man thinks too highly of himself and that they're not sinners, okay? So I get that. So when he says that man's valuable, in an evolutionary context, it's like, look, I want to set man apart as unique in creation, but if we're going to talk about value before God, we're in another category here. By nature, we're children of what? We're wrath. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We need to be born again. We're hopeless in Adam. God's not sitting there going, man, that is such a good deal. I can send my son and get that. That's not what he's doing. The cross absolutely shows the problem. In Romans 3, it directly says the cross demonstrates God's righteousness because this is what we should all be paying, and yet he took it for us because somebody had to pay. If you're going to get off by faith, somebody's got to take your spot. God's righteousness is displayed. Now, I also want to tweak what he's saying. We can look at the cross and see what God was willing to do and see how great God's what? Yeah, God's love, right? This is where John 3:16, I think, makes more sense if you understand the word so. The word so being in this way. For in this way, God loved the world that he gave his son. I mean, think of how great God's love is for us in spite of what we deserve, that he was willing to give his own son. Now, that's a more biblical presentation. Don't sit there and tell me, Jesus, here's another problem that he's not getting into. If this jacket's worth $3,000, it's not. We've got to pass the plate around a couple more times so I can pay off this jacket. If this jacket's worth $3,000, then you're giving me an adequate payment for $3,000. Does that make sense? If you gave me $3,000. So you're telling me we were worth Jesus' blood? That's what you're telling me? Like that was a good trade? Like, is that what you're telling me? That God looked at humanity and said, man, I'd give my son for that. That's what he's saying, I mean, without saying it. But again, the cross does reveal how sinful we are, but it also reveals how great God's love is for us, not how worthy of love we are. And that's just such a backward, self-centered, as we read last week, the quote from Joel Osteen, that's such a self-servant way of looking at life. And notice all of his problems. We're back to the New Thought cult now. All of the problems he said that man had was that they don't know certain things. Listen, man's problem is not just knowledge. Their problem is their minds darken and they're dead. It's not just knowledge that's their problem. And so again, knowing that's not going to fix anything. The other thing that I wanted to throw in here, and we'll wrap this up, is notice about this gospel presentation. Click the next one just so we can see the picture. This is Victoria Osteen. She's going to be sitting next to Joel, her husband. In the middle, I don't know the guy's name, but next to him is Joseph Prince and then his wife, okay? So they're going to get to talking about the gospel. And so I grabbed this clip where Joseph Prince explains repentance. Now, he gets oh so close and then just crashes off the side of the mountain, okay? And that's why this is so deceptive. Because what he says, if you looked up the dictionary, you'd be like, yeah, he was right. But he's not right. So let's listen to this and see what you can pick up.
Yeah. And that's, you know, what are you experiencing with this? You know, and I'm going to come back in a few moments and talk about, you know, just what turned it for you. What paradigm shift happened to you that released you to do this? But you're getting the same kind of response, aren't you? People
yes.
need and want.
You know, the word repentance, like Joel said, is from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change your mind. And every time, like Joel or me preaching the word, without using the word repentance sometimes, but people's minds are being changed all the time. From thinking this way negatively to thinking positively. From depression to having a positive expectation of good. You know, repentance is going on all the time in Joel's church,
you can click
church,
it now.
Hopefully in your church.
I think that's the last one. Notice what he said, okay? First of all, if you ever start off a quote with, like Joel said, just red flag pop up, okay? So he said, like Joel said, repentance is the Greek word metanoia, okay? That is true. Metanoia comes from a compound word that means basically changing your mind. That is true, okay? So repentance is the word metanoia. It does mean change your mind. But did you notice what kind of thinking change he preached? What did he say? From thinking what to thinking what? Yeah, from thinking negative to thinking positive. You hear New Thought all in this, don't you? Your problem is not thinking negative, thinking positive. It's thinking your own way versus God's way. Repentance is you thinking the same way God does, and it always produces a life change. If you think about that sin from God's perspective, you'll leave it. That's what we're getting at here. So he's so close, and people would grab their dictionaries and go, well, repentance does mean that. So get this, if you ever attack Joel Osteen saying you don't preach repentance, he'll say, I do preach repentance because I'm training people how to think new thoughts and different thoughts every time I speak. Do you get how they sneak that in now? It's like, well, that's not what repentance is. It's you're thinking this way, you need to think God's thoughts, and that will always lead to a change of life. The example I always use in youth group, because it's so silly and easy, is if you thought I had a bomb strapped to me right now, that change of thinking in your mind would cause you to leave. Does that make sense? There's no one who, I couldn't convince Jeremy I had a bomb strapped to me, and he goes, yeah, I believe that, but I'm not moving, unless he had some sort of death wish or something. But any rational human being who changes their mind changes their life. That's why repentance is so often, we often define it as changing your life, and we're just shortcutting to the ending, right? It's through changing your mind that leads to changing actions that all of that changes. No one repents without ending up with a changed life. I agree with that. And so he's very close and very tricky. And so with that in mind, I want to ask a couple of questions. Why does this matter overall? We spent, you know, 3 weeks talking about these kind of things. I think about Colossians 2, where it says that, you know, don't be taken captive by these philosophies that are out there. I think of Ephesians 4, that one of the purposes of the church is that the saints would be equipped for ministry. And if you keep reading, it says that you would become built up so that the winds blow by. They won't blow you around and blow you all over. You guys all know people who are in church who get blown all around by all kinds of things. well, this new book came out, and it means this. It changed my whole life this way, and well, then now I'm over here blowing this way, and their roots aren't deep. So anything, the lightest wind that comes by knocks them over. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in what? In love. We've got to have both of them. You're not going to love people if you don't speak the truth, but you're not going to speak the truth very well if you don't do it in love. James 2, I think about that people are saved and sanctified through the truth. Being able to spot errors is going to only help people. And John 17:6, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is what? Is truth. You personally, like you, not just Cornerstone, but you personally have to know how to handle God's word, because you will interact with people I will never interact with, and you will be the mouthpiece that's either clarifying truth for them or helping them in confusion. And that's why this kind of stuff matters. Again, I want to end where we kind of started. Learn from things like this how to discern a difference between mode of baptism, which is important to me, but it's not, did Jesus come to earth as a man only? It's not that category, right? So you use NASB, I use ESV. I'm not going to treat you the same way I would as people who teach we're little gods. So learn to discern red, you know, threat levels and kind of yellow lights. Like, well, I mean, I'm a little concerned, but, you know, we're still brothers. And that's going to take time and wisdom. What I want to end with is this. We have about 15 minutes. Turn to John 10. I just want to hit, you know, two verses on ones that they'll commonly misuse. John 10. When we listened to their teaching on little gods, we heard Joyce Meyer and I think Creflo Dollar talk about how, I mean, Scripture calls us gods. So I want to look at it and see if we can't quickly get the point being spoken here. John 10:31. Look at 10:30 first, okay? John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So in response to this, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Here's the irony, and this is kind of a bracket with John 1. They are accusing Jesus of being a man and making himself God. John 1 told us what? Jesus is God and made himself what? Man. So you could not be more backwards right here. Okay? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? This is where your cross references are helpful. Does the Bible say that quote? Yeah, Psalm 82. So we won't have time, obviously. You go back to Psalm 82, you read it. There's mainly three views, two that are more popular. One of them is, God is calling these judges in Israel gods because the power they're wielding is godlike. But then the very next verse, he says, but you'll die like a man. I mean, he never calls them God in the divine sense. He's just saying there's something they're doing that's like that, but yet they're going to die. Another view is he's speaking to angels. Another view is he's speaking to all of Israel when they receive the law. No matter what view you take, no evangelical says God is calling them gods here. We have enough scriptures that show us there's only one God, right? What is the point that Jesus is doing here, though? Jesus is doing this, and this helped me make sense of the whole context. They're saying you can't call yourself God, and Jesus is going, well, God called someone God already, so if that's your basis for disagreeing with me, you got a problem with your own scriptures. He's getting onto their logic here. You have bad reasoning for rejecting me. And notice what he says in verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Look, if God said that they're gods and you don't have a problem with that, remember scripture can't be broken. The idea being you can't just set aside scripture when it makes you uncomfortable. Okay, all of it is true. Then why do you have a problem with me saying I'm the Son of God? And so Jesus is getting at their logic here, not making a statement that we're divine. Turn back to Proverbs 18. We'll deal with another one really quickly. Proverbs 18. We dealt with this last week, but notice Proverbs often speaks in couples. Okay? So they love this part of the verse. Proverbs 18, I think, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's what you'll hear them quote. And they stop. death and life from the power of the tongue. And so they equate this to creation, right? God spoke and things came into existence. You speak and things come into existence. But back up to verse 20. This is the first part of the couplet. From the fruit of a man's mouth. Okay, so what's the fruit of a man's mouth? His words, okay? So from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. Meaning you'll eat what? You'll eat your words. You better make them taste good, okay? He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. So the first one is just saying, you will eat what you say, right? You'll live by your word. You'll die by your word. Just be careful running your mouth type thing. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will what? Eat its fruits. So it's kind of a positive and negative side to your speaking. You speak well, and you have to eat that. It'll taste good. You don't regret things you say because you don't say regretful things. If you choose to speak otherwise, you'll die by that. Again, the context helps us see it's just proverbial warnings on the way you use your mouth, not saying you have creative ability. Look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. This is where one of the most common verses about Jesus going to hell is found. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay? Verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So here you have this statement that Jesus died and he proclaimed to spirits now in prison. And so people read that and they say, well, that means Jesus went to hell and proclaimed victory, right, over demons. So there's kind of two main views, if I remember correctly. One, the view that I would take is it was through Noah's preaching that Jesus preached, okay? The souls that are now in prison are the ones that Noah preached to when he was building the ark, and they didn't respond. So it was through Noah's mouth that Jesus was preaching, similar to it was through the apostles. In Ephesians, it says, Christ preached to you. Well, Jesus, I'm not aware when he went to Ephesus. And so it's through the apostles that he preached. It's through us that the shepherd's voice goes out, the lost sheep hear. So very similar. But there also is another view, and it's the most common, that Jesus did go to hell and proclaim victory. One of my problems with that view is our concept of hell is thrown off because in Revelation is where it actually comes, after the judgment where death and Hades are thrown in. That's where hell comes from, okay? There is a place of torment now, but it's not the final place that we'll have eventually, okay? The other problem I have is it doesn't say he proclaimed victory to everyone in the prison. It's just those in the days of Noah. But still, notice this. No matter which view you take, it's okay. No matter which view you take, he didn't go there to suffer, right? What did he say on the cross? It is finished, right? Not, let me go for three more days to hell and it'll be done. Now, one of my other problems of why him even descending into the place of punishment is a problem for me is also on the cross, he told the thief, today, what? You'll be with me in paradise. He told the disciples, I must go to the Father. I mean, you think about this kind of language, and it's not one where he, as he was dying, he said, Father, into your hands I what? Commit my spirit. So you see this similar to us, dying physically brings us spiritually to God immediately. I think that's the way it happened. But why is it so common for people to think Jesus went to hell? Well, one of the main things, and it's ironic because one of the groups that I'm in on Facebook, I think you're in it too, that Reformed Pubcast or whatever, they were talking about this week, and I'm studying it, trying to get ready for today. And one of the most common things people throw out is, well, it's in the Apostles' Creed, right? If you've ever said the Apostles' Creed, you said went to hell, you know? And it's like, well, you need to know a couple things. It wasn't in there for the first 300 years, except one time, okay? And the guy who had it in there explained, well, I just mean by that death. I don't mean place of punishment. I just mean grave. And so if you're going to use the Apostles' Creed as an authority to say Jesus went to hell, understand that when they wrote it, it wasn't in there, and there actually never was like one group that gave it its final form. It kind of morphed over time. The other thing to notice is one of the reasons a lot of people believe in it is because your Bible actually says Jesus went to hell if you're reading in King James. The word Sheol, the word Hades, the word Gehenna, all of those get translated hell in the King James. And so when you read Acts 2, and he's quoting David where it says that your body won't see corruption, you won't abandon my soul to the grave, in all the modern versions, in Acts 2 in King James, it says you won't abandon my soul to hell. And so you can see why people reading their Bible would say, well, of course Jesus went to hell. It says so in Acts 2, but it doesn't actually. If they would have differentiated in the words being used by the author, you would not think that way. So again, I want to be very clear. The most common position is Jesus did go to proclaim victory. Even if you do hold to that, it's not what they're saying. They're saying Jesus went to suffer in hell. Remember Joyce saying all the demons were on top of him, jumping around, pouncing? That doesn't sound like a proclamation to me. And so again, I don't want to be hard on the people who would disagree on me on 1 Peter 3, because we can lock arms and be hard on this kind of nonsense going on up here. Again, that phrase in the Apostles' Creed wasn't thrown in until 650 AD. Anyway, any other questions over? We've got 5 minutes, and we've had 3 weeks of craziness. Any pressing questions that would benefit us here? And again, in 5 minutes, if you have kids in Sunday school, go rescue them from the teachers. It's okay. Any questions that are concerns? Maybe something they said and I didn't comment on. Nathan? I'm sorry. Any questions?
Would they agree that Jesus lived a perfect life?
Yeah. Yeah, they would.
He's the only man to ever live up to the expectations of God, right?
Yeah.
He's estranged from God.
Yeah, that's the tough part is, in my mind, so Jeremy's saying, would they agree that Jesus lived a perfect life? And I think you're making the connection. Why did his life end so poorly? Is that what you're getting at? Like God poured his wrath out on him even though he lived perfectly? Yeah. So my problem listening to them, it's many, but one, is if Jesus is our example and we can be like him, I didn't necessarily want to be like that. Like, he didn't have a lot of friends. He was murdered. Beard pulled out, spit on, crown of thorns on his head, that whole thing. I wouldn't put that in my prosperity gospel presentation, and they don't. I'm just saying, for me, I do want to be like that, because if obeying God means the world mistreats me, I'm okay with that, right? Theologically. Now, personally, sometimes we struggle with that. I'm just saying, I do want to be like that, but if I'm appealing on a health, wealth, prosperity level, I don't want to be like that at all. Like, look how his life ended at 30. Five or so? I mean, he was murdered? Like, that's your example? Yeah, I don't know. It's similar to my problem with these prosperity teachers who wear glasses. It's like, I don't get it. I mean, no offense to people who wear glasses, but if you could heal people, I'd expect you to not wear glasses anymore. Anyway.
How do they get across David?
They say it like this. Turn to the next verse. They don't say it. I don't know. I've never heard them speak on self-denial and things like that, unless it's hinted at in the sense of, like, don't think so negatively, deny those thoughts, and I don't know. I've just never heard that kind of language, abandon yourself type, follow me to death language. I don't know. Liz? Yes, so... Yeah, a lot of it's rooted in the fact they think they're apostles. So like in Costi Hinn's book, one of his uncles, who's an apostle, was aggravated that Costi was critiquing Benny. And he said, you're out of your jurisdiction. The point being, I'm an apostle. I have jurisdiction over this. You don't have authority here. Be quiet. So ignore the fact that what Costi's saying is biblical. I'm now an apostle and I have authority over you. And so a lot of them think that because they're authority. I mean, they're apostles. Some of them think it just because they believe God still speaks outside the Bible that way. And you can see this being a logical conclusion to that point of view. Does God still speak today? Absolutely. It's here. You know, that quote that it's humorous. You know, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read it out loud. God does still actively speak. In Hebrews, it quotes an old passage, and it says, the Holy Spirit says, present tense, still speaking. It's living and active. So this is not me, and I know you're not either. We're not saying God doesn't speak today. We're saying it ain't to Jesse Duplantis. It ain't to Benny Hinn. It ain't to those people. But you're right. A lot of their appeals to authority are rooted in their experience of revelation, not there. One of the Joyce Meyer quotes I didn't use is she said, some of you are looking for this in your Bible. Don't. God gave it to me. Just trust me. No, I won't. So yeah, you're right. That's a good call on what is their appeal to authority. It's themselves. Sam? Say that again. John 10. John 10, verse 31 to 36, quotes Psalm 82. Not that I'm familiar with. Yeah, I don't remember that. But the little gods thing is there's various positions on what the little gods refers to, but none of them hold that he's calling us God. That's, I mean, that's as easy as it can be. Rich, what were you going to say?
It's so obvious that they have such a low view of Jesus when they talk about him being reborn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, you're exactly right. And that's why, even with cults of Mormon, Jehovah's Witness and stuff, you've got to know certain key verses. The Bible does call Jesus the firstborn. The Bible does call Jesus, I'm just trying to think of phrases that would be confusing. I don't know. The firstborn of all creation is a big one. What does he mean by that? Firstborn from the dead. Does that mean Jesus was born again? That's the connection they'll make. Saying Jesus is born again messes up a whole lot of categories. Yeah. So you're saying if you're talking to someone who loves these people, how do you handle it? Yeah, I would more so just ask them what they think about certain things. It's similar to, like, if you're talking to a Catholic today, not a lot of Catholics know what Catholics believe. Not a lot of Baptists know what Baptists believe. I mean, it's not a Catholic problem, but by default, I don't think that by default means they're a Christian just because they don't understand what the Catholic Church teaches. I think it just means they don't understand their own false religion. But the point is, if I go in there going, well, the Second Council of Trent says this, they don't know all that. And so it's like, I want to know what you believe. And if it turns out you disagree, well, then what do you think about when your church says this that you so clearly disagree with? Or like if I go to someone and go, do you believe we're little gods? And, well, no, clearly not. Okay, well, what do you do when Joyce says this? You know, like, I just want to know. And then I want to ask questions, you know, is this a gospel issue? Can Christians disagree on this and both be saved? I don't think that's an issue we can wiggle on. Did Jesus come as man only? We can't wiggle on that. Like that does mess up the gospel. So I want to more know what they think and believe before I start bringing up quotes that they don't even know exist. It's like one apologist was saying that when he talks to a Mormon nowadays, he almost has to convert them to Mormonism before he tries to witness to them as a Mormon because they don't really know what they believe either. It just depends. That's a very case-by-case thing. I don't know. Go back to like the Jesus Calling book, okay? That book's really bad, and it is direct revelation from Jesus. She's speaking as Jesus spoke because Jesus did speak to her is what she says. Now, she's taking that out of the introduction now, but the point is, there's a lot of people who read that and liked it who didn't know she said that, even though it was in the front of the book. So if I go in and say that, they're like, well, she didn't say that. And so it's just, a lot of it's just tactic that I lack sometimes. I don't know. I don't know. It's case by case. What do they know? Anything else? Any other questions or comments? Yeah. So Dylan's saying, just like they misunderstand it is finished and Jesus had to go to hell, Catholics misunderstand it is finished and they have to re-crucify him every time they have Mass. If you aren't familiar with what happens at Mass, look into it. They deny they're doing what they're actually doing.